So, you have some notes in front of you. We want to just start off with a quote from Justin Martyr before we give some biblical instructions on the theme of unity before even we enter into our outline. So read with me. I believe this is printed in your notes. Justin Martyr, from his book First Apology, wrote, "Those who once rejoiced in fornication now delight in continence alone. Those who made use of magic arts have dedicated themselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who once took most pleasure in the means of increasing our wealth and property now bring what we have into common fund and share with everybody in need. We who hated and killed one another and would not associate with men of different tribes because of their different customs, now after the manifestation of Christ, live together and pray for our enemies." A couple big themes come out of the early church. After we addressed last week church polity, how the church congregation was to live in relationship to the elders of the church, the congregation to elders and elders to congregation, and really just a dynamic application of a biblical truth of humility and mutual submission to one another. There's another theme that we need to address, and that is the unity of the local body. You can imagine with the expansion of Christianity in that early century, and even today to a certain extent, the church were reaching a whole variety of different kinds of people. Think about the earliest of the early church. They're going to be primarily Jewish men in Jerusalem, right? The disciples, those who followed Christ. Even the expansion to the Samaritans and the Gentile world would have been a new realm. And to include them alongside themselves in the worship of our God would have been foreign to them. And so there would have been all kind of problems, all kind of issues that developed within the local church as you learn to relate Jew to Gentile, Jew to Samaritan to Gentile, Jew to Gentile to the Samaritan. How do we live in this dynamic, and how do we understand the gospel and its inclusion of these various groups? In fact, the first council of the church, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, was written is recorded for us that the big issue that had faced the church in that early church was, how do we include Gentiles into this common faith with we, the Jews? From there, you have various writings in the New Testament that address specifically the inclusion of a variety of different peoples within one body. The book of Romans and Ephesians come to mind. Romans, if you trace your logical argument for the gospel in the book of Romans, Paul goes, here's everybody. We've all turned the truth of God into lies, worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now let's look at the Jews specifically in chapter 2. If you're going to call yourself a Jew, an inward Jew, then you need to be one who actually practices your faith. But it's not only for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. And you Gentiles in the same way ought to be a practicer of your faith, so that we're all in the same boat. Chapter 3, none are good, no, not one. None are righteous. We all have the poison of asps under our lips, and our mouths are open graves. All of us are the same. And then it jumps back and forth throughout the book of Romans. Here's what the Jews look like. Here's what the Gentiles look like. But guess what? We're all in the same boat in this. Even as far as Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans chapter 9 is scary to a lot of people, but it's really just biblical truth, right? God has elective love for his own. And there's a pattern in Old Testament history. There's proclamation, I will harden whom I harden, I will compassion whom I compassion. And there's illustration of that. And then it goes into this passage about the molder of the clay. And how are you, O man, going to speak back to the potter? What have you done? You know, and the potter can make out of the same lump vessels of common and vessels for honorable use. And all of that really, if you follow the context, is regarding the Jews. Until you get verse 24 of chapter 9, so also with the Gentiles. And so it's this back and forth in Romans, Jews, Gentiles together, Jews, Gentiles together, Jews, Gentiles together. And it shows the argument that Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat. Ephesians is a similar book, especially chapter 2. You were far off, we were near. God has brought the far off near, and he has broken down the dividing wall of circumcision and has formed us into one new body that's combined Jew and Gentile together. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I believe we might even touch on that a little bit later in Roman numeral number 3. So these are issues that take place in the biblical church, the biblically recorded church, but especially as Christianity continued to grow and reach the known world, the Roman world, and beyond. We were including all kinds of people, barbarians, right? The gospel was reaching the lost of every tribe and tongue. The gospel is reaching out to a variety of men and women, some rich, some poor, some slaves, some free. How do we address this? How do we unite together? How do we come together as a body of Christ? And so I want us to begin this morning by looking at three passages that simply instruct us that we ought to live in unity with one another. So I'm going to get three volunteers here at the onset. One to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Can I get a volunteer? Thank you, Joel. Second, Joel, right out the gate, man. You're the first of the congregation to speak this morning in class. I appreciate that. 2 Corinthians 13, 11 and 12. Who wants it? Brittany, I see that. Megan, you're going to do Galatians 3, 26 through 29. So 1 Corinthians 1, 10, 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 and 12, and then Megan with chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 26 through 29. Joel, let me have you begin loud and proud, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
Thank you, brother. So we have a command of God to the Corinthian church that they agree with one another, that there be no division, that they be made complete or be united of the same mind, same judgment. In other words, Paul is saying, look, you have one cause, do so together. Do it together. Follow this road together. By the way, 1 Corinthians is a book about divisions, isn't it? You say, some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. You are thinking you're better than the others because you're rich or because you're poor or because you're slave or because you're free or because you're a man or because you're a woman, whatever it may be. The book constantly is correcting their false dichotomies and their divisions within the body and saying you're all one. You're all one. And in fact, it goes into 1 Corinthians 11 and says, when you gather for the Lord's table, it is not the Lord's table. I don't know what you want to call it, but call it something. Don't call it communion. Because communion means that you're doing it together. The Lord's table is a united act. He said, because the rich are coming early because they got off work early. They don't have to work much. They're eating their fill, drinking their fill. The poor are straggling in late because they had to work the long hours for these rich folks who knocked off early. And they're getting the scraps from the table. And it says, when you do so in that kind of division, one thinking you're better than the other, it is not the Lord's table. It says, so therefore wait on one another. You know that passage? Therefore wait on one another. The whole passage of 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the Lord's table is about the unity of the body of Christ. And so right in the middle it says, when you come together and practice this non-Lord's table practice, some of you are sick and dying because of it. Division in the local church caused physical illness in the body as discipline. And it said, examine yourself. You know that passage? How many of you grew up in a church that said, I know I did, this is why I ask, that said, you know, we are called to examine ourselves before we take the Lord's table. So, you know, close yourself off from the world, examine your own heart for any sin, that you might be harboring before you take this Lord's table, you know, just you and by yourself. I don't know if you don't have to raise your hand, I guess, but my guess is most of you probably were in that situation. That's not what that passage is about. That passage, the sin in your heart, yeah, that's something you should deal with, but you should deal with every day. And furthermore, the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, bread and the juice, if you're Baptist or Bible churchy, we're not outside of that realm, I guess. It is representing the blood and body of Christ who is sacrificed for the forgiveness of those sins. So you don't need to sit there and dwell on your own sins. You need to recognize that it's paid for and forgiven as you repent of it. But that should be a daily occurrence. The examine yourself is not, let me look inside. The examine yourself is, am I looking too much inside at myself? Do I need to recognize that I am at unity with my brother and sister in Christ? That passage, even though it says examine yourself, it's more about look around you. Make sure that you're in unity with the body, therefore wait on one another. It's a communion passage, community passage. Amazing passage. Let's see, moving on, because we got a lot to cover, and I am apparently long-winded today. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, and 12. Brittany, I believe you volunteered. 2 Corinthians 13, 11, and 12.
Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you.
Amen. Sorry, I forgot I told you to do two verses. You're right. You were right. I was wrong. Be like-minded and be made complete. Be like-minded, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It almost seems like there's a repercussion for the like-mindedness, right? That the God of peace will be with you. We'll get into that in just a moment. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That was pre-COVID, we don't necessarily do that. No, the idea is to express yourself in intimate, loving relationship, no matter what is culturally appropriate. In Romania, some old 70-year-old man with a snotty nose and running a high fever will smack dab, full-on lip, kiss you on the mouth when you enter the church building. Because that's the cultural way of showing your expressed love and unity with one another. Here in America, we don't do that so much. We might shake a hand. We might slap a back. God bless America. Amen. My advisor for my dissertation told me about that Romanian man. He was preaching in Romania, and he said this guy had a cold, if not the flu. He said, and I looked at it, and I was like, I don't want to do this. But this man, brother, and came up to him full on mouth smack. And he's like, you're in their culture. You can't deny them the expression of their love. As awkward as it was for him. So, moral of the story, no one go to Romania. Just kidding. Romania is a wonderful country and needs the love of Jesus as much as we do here in Central. But the idea is that find ways in whatever your cultural circumstances to let each other know you love them. Show them that they're welcome. Show them that they are needed and wanted. My papaw Sonny, who would attend the church from time to time, he said he's been to a lot of church. He passed away a year or two ago. In fact, a year ago, the weekend after Thanksgiving, he said, I've been to a lot of churches, but one thing I know about Central Bible Church, you love one another. Good memory. All right, Megan, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Amen. Now, let me ask you, were there Jews and Greeks? Were there slaves and freemen? Were there males and females? Yes. That's not the point. The point isn't that the Apostle Paul is telling you that God has erased genders. Okay? Though a liberal today might love that. The point is that whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free, in Christ you're one. You are clothed. I love the clothe yourself with Christ phrase. You hear me mention this all the time. It's probably why it so quickly jumped to my mind for this morning. When we are baptized into Jesus Christ, which is the Romans 6, has nothing to do with water passage, though water baptism is right and good in obedience to the Lord Jesus. But in Romans 6, there's not a drop of water in there, but there is a spiritual uniting into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You died with him, you were raised with him. And it says, those of you who've united, baptized, united to Christ, it's as if Jesus is a jacket that you put on and you wrapped up. In other words, as someone sees you, they ought to see Christ. And more importantly, when the Father sees you, he sees his Son. Wonderful passage. Well, you see even from those three small examples that the apostles and the New Testament teaching for the Christian church is that of unity. We are called to unite. The question that I want to ask this morning with you, that was all intro. How do you like it? Time to get into the body. Why? Why must we unite? And I'd like for you to begin with me in Roman numeral number 1. And we see from John chapters 13 and 17 that we unite, or the unity in the local church is critical to evangelization. We unite so that we might be effective in sharing the gospel to the world. We unite because our unity is necessary for the lost to come to know Jesus. Look at John chapter 13, verses 34 and 5 with me. It says, a new commandment. Have you turned there? I jumped in that awfully quickly. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 5. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love in the body of Christ tells the world that we're disciples of Christ. It's holy, not sacred, holy, but holy, fully, unnatural for a mixed group of men, women, Greek, Jew, male, female, slave, free, barbarian, civilized, Danny, us, the rest of us. It's unnatural for us to get along the way we do. It is otherworldly. It is a sacred act of God that we can gather together and have Kansas fans and LSU fans and Alabama fans in one room and say our bond goes beyond. Are you K-State? Is that right, Joel?
That was very offensive, by the way.
Hey, run you out of here. Are you all K-State fans there? Is that Rock Jock Jayhawk KU? Is that you?
No.
That's the rival school, isn't it? Yeah. Well, then we're with you, because that chant is silly. It makes no sense that we're on the same team. But y'all are Kansas State. That's different. Not Kansas University. Kansas State. All right. You can join us. Kansas State and Alabama and LSU and some Southeasterns, some Southern graduates, you know, just whatever you may be. You know, these are rivalries that grow deep down in the soul, right? And yet we come in here and our team preference is forgotten. I mean, Danny still wears maroon every Sunday, but that's his fault. You know, he doesn't have anything else. He always got to sport those crimson colors. He says it's crimson, not maroon. We all know it's maroon. It's maroon.
This is maroon.
But do you get what I'm saying? It's unnatural for us to be bound together. It's weird. It's strange for us to come from different backgrounds, different spiritual upbringings even, and to, because of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, we can say brother, sister. We can extend our love to one another. There's a change in us that goes deeper than these surface affiliations. It's unnatural for all the different walks of life, races and ethnicities and backgrounds and interests to be able to say with a very clear conscience, I love you. That separates us from the world. I mean, look at the amount of hatred there is in the world. Within the body of Christ, all the things that might cause hatred or animosity, they're erased. And so it makes us very unique. The world will know that we're disciples of Christ because we can bond with one another with a spiritual bond that's deeper than even blood. I'm closer to some of you all than, and I should be closer to all of you than my biological family in many ways. Let's look at John 17. Just flip the page from 13 to 17, starting in verse 14. I have given them your word. And this is, by the way, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Misnamed, I would say. This is more of his prophetic prayer in that he is prophesying and praying as a prophet on the earth and regarding not only the disciples but future generations of believers. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So prophetic. Verse 21, key. Then they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. See the evangelism? Keep going, verse 22, 3. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be, what's the word, church? One. Just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in, what's the word, church?
Unity.
Unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. The unity of the body of Christ shows the world that the Father sent the Son, and that the Son has sent the disciples, and that the Father loves them, the disciples, the believers, as he has loved even his own Son. Remember that clothed in Christ passage? The Father sees Jesus when he looks at a believer. The unity of the body of Christ is an outward testimony to the world, showing them the unity of the Trinity, and furthermore, showing them the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father sending the Son to redeem. And it shows the world that the Father loves the church as much as he loves the Son. By consequence, you might even say, church, that when there is division within the local body, it shows the world that the Father didn't send the Son and that the Father doesn't love the church. How important is unity in the body of Christ? How silly then is it for a preference, a misspoken word, a unintended slight to cause a division in the body. Isn't it worth more than that? Pressing on. Unity of the local church. This is Roman numeral number 2 in your outline. Roman numeral number 2. The unity of the local church is critical for worship. It's critical for worship. I'd like for you to turn with me in the Old Testament to one of my favorite of the Psalms, Psalm number 133. Why is it my favorite? First of all, because it's short. I've always admired the fact that all the Jewish men could memorize the entire Psalter. I've admired my brothers and sisters who are gifted in the ability to memorize Scripture. I'm not very good at memorizing Scripture. I'm good at knowing where Scripture is. The Lord has allowed me to have that, but memorizing word for word, my wife, it doesn't take her any time. She'll memorize the whole book of the Bible. It's just crazy. But Psalm 133, I got down because it's three verses. And that's all my little brain can handle. But I love this. Look at Psalm 133, and we could go into this. Whoa, there's some theology here. We won't be able to touch on too deeply, but look at Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And you all know that old song, I'm sure. Right? Good and pleasant it is. No? That's okay. You don't need to know it. Verse 2. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edges of his robe. What does that sound like to you? A mess. Yeah. Yeah, oil baptism. That's right. In an Episcopalian church or something where they're pouring. Or Lutheran. I forget who pours. But it sounds like a messy endeavor. It is the anointing of a high priest. And specifically, it names Aaron. We can't go into it too deeply, but if you went and looked at the book of Leviticus at the teachings on the Day of Atonement, Aaron's priesthood is different than the rest of the high priests who would come after him. After him, the text turns to the plural and addresses the nation and says, after Aaron's gone, y'all do this once a year. But to Aaron, it just gives them instruction on how to do it, and he could do it as needed. Aaron had the ability to follow some certain instructions, sure, but he can go into the Holy of Holies anytime there was need. His high priesthood is different than the high priesthood of anyone who came after him as the first one. So when Psalm 133 points out specifically Aaron's beard, think this is generations after Aaron. Why would you bring up that old guy? Well, because his priesthood was different. And his priesthood was special. And so behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity is like the priesthood of Aaron, who could enter into the presence of God anytime there was need to. That's different than all the rest. And he goes on and says, it's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Mount Hermon was north in the country and would create dew that would feed the entire valley, including Mount Zion, where the temple was. It says it's like Hermon. It's the provider of life. Isn't that amazing? How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It allows for access to God, and it gives you life. Turn also with me to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5 verses 23 and 4, and again this is still under Roman numeral number 2, the unity of the local church is critical for worship. Matthew 5, 23 and 4, Matthew 5, 23 and 4. Instruction on the Sermon on the Mount, this is just following what we call the Beatitudes, the blessed is he, blessed is the one, blessed is he passages. And it goes, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, remember that when it's talking about the altar, we're speaking to people in a Jewish context, aren't we? The church has not been established yet, and so there is a slight difference in the means by which one worships God, but the context is that of worship. It says, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, verse 24, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You can't offer your offering to the Lord if there's division in your heart. It's impossible for you to worship God as He is desired if you remember that your brother has something against you. Notice the language there. Remember that your brother has something against you. That's a high demand. That's not even you have something against your brother. You remember that someone has something against you. Unity in the body is critically important for our worship, for our evangelism, for our worship. How about Roman numeral number 3? The unity of the local church is critical to sanctification. It's critical to sanctification, both individually and corporately. It's critical to sanctification. And here we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Would you turn with me, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Your fourth semester of New Testament Greek, you will do an extensive exegetical from the Greek text on Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And at the end of it, you're going to love the scripture and you're going to hate Greek. It's demanding. You're going to love this passage, though. Ephesians chapter 2. That's for all of you who plan on going to seminary, and I'm hoping there's somebody in the room that might. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Are you there? Yes? Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Now, we'll pick up back there in just a moment, but let's adjust just for a moment. The Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the circumcision. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament for a Jew. And so through the years, it became a synecdoche, part for the whole. The circumcision is all of what it means to be Jews. And so it was a way of identifying the Jews as these are simply the circumcised. And the circumcised would look at a Gentile in the flesh or a Gentile based on ethnicity and race and everything else and say, you are the uncircumcised. Here's our class. There's your class. And it said, you were called the uncircumcision by those who were the circumcision. But notice that last line of verse 11, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And if you did a word study on that, you'd come to realize that the phrase in the flesh by human hands is synonymous with idol building. You're called uncircumcision by the circumcised who are circumcised as an idol in their heart. They've made this uniqueness worthy of their worship. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. What are the covenants of promise, church? Give me a few of them.
Abrahamic, Noahic.
Abrahamic, Noahic, what else?
Davidic.
Anybody else? You're missing the fun ones to say. After Abraham, Abrahamic, then Isaac and Jacobic. Isn't that fun? Isaac and Jacobic. And then the new covenants as well. Gentiles were strangers to these covenants of promise. Having no hope and without God in the world. Atheists. Atheos in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They were far, now they're near. For he himself is our peace. He's united them, and he's united them to God, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In Christ, it was no longer a matter of keeping the Mosaic law as a means of being a part of the nation. You were no longer bound to the Levitical priesthood. Now, in the New Testament, 9 out of 10 commandments are repeated and reiterated as still being effective in our lives. Anybody know what the one is that isn't?
The Sabbath.
The Sabbath. Thank you, brother. Because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, and we're awaiting our future Sabbath, the millennial kingdom. So we're instructed to keep 9 out of those 10 reiterated in the New Testament, but the law and all of its ordinances regarding the priesthood and the Levitical law and all that has been broken down when Jesus died. It's abolished in his flesh. It's called the enmity. So that, verse 15, in himself, halfway through, he might make the two into what, church? One new man. That's unity. Thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Not a spirit for the Gentiles and a spirit for the Jews. One spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. How many foundations are there? And you have been built on, having been built, that's past tense, the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. How many cornerstones are there?
One.
In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. How many temples are there?
One.
In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This temple of the Holy Spirit residing in us is predicated upon the reality that there's just one Spirit, one building, one Christ, one cornerstone, one body. Jew and Gentile, far and near, brought together. The unity of the local church is critical to our worship, it's critical to our evangelism to the world, it's also critical for our sanctification, or our being a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, in which the Spirit lives out its characteristics, its fruit, we know them by, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. So, how then shall we live? How shall we then live? Here's a couple or a few application points to help us to know how do we incorporate this unity that is so critical for the local church in our lives. Number one, humility. Humility. Church, there's nothing like knowing that you could be wrong. You ought to be humble and know that others may not have meant to treat you wrongly. You know, it's very easy to get offended and cut ties and say, you know what, that person's just mean-spirited and they don't even know Jesus. You ever considered that maybe you just took it the wrong way or misunderstood? Or maybe they meant what they said, but they're having an off day and they need to repent as well, but they don't mean to break ties here. I love the Charles Haddon Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon quote. You may have heard it before. If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you are. Please let that be a mantra of my life and yours. If any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you are. The flip side of that, the contemplative side of that is, man, if he only knew. How about number two? How then shall we live? Forgiveness. Write down forgiveness. Even if you have been wronged, You know how sometimes you've had a rough day and then you ever have a rough day and then run out and go buy ice cream or something because you deserve it because it's been a rough day? Pick your poison. If it's not ice cream, it might be a coffee or something. You ever do that? I know I'm not the only one. Dollar ice cream at McDonald's on the rare occasion in which it's open and working. That used to be, Sophie and I used to go and eat Vietnamese. We'd go eat pho, and then that's a beef broth soup that's delicious in Vietnamese cuisine, okay? Everybody's like, what in the world did he just say? This was our Friday night dates. We would go eat pho, and we would go get a dipped ice cream cone from the McDonald's at the corner of Florida and Flannery on the way home, because it was a rough week. Well, know how I know it's a rough week? Because my wife was in school in South Alabama during the week and came home on the weekends. It was our time together. It was rough just being separated. I don't care what the week held for her. It was still a rough week. So we got ice cream. We got pho and ice cream. Well, forgiveness is that gift you give yourself when you've been hurt, when you've had a rough day. It's the ice cream cone. Dipped in chocolate if they have it because it's extra special that way. It just releases the burden. It stops you from dwelling on things that aren't going to change anything. It removes the obstacles for your worship. It restores that ability to evangelize and for the Spirit to take up the room where the bitterness might have held. Now, obviously, in a situation where someone is hurt by another, we need to address this with the person. But I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 as an example where that has come to a really terrible situation. In Corinth, as I mentioned earlier, divisions all over the place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the context is... there's some division in the body. One person has hurt another. Both are believers. And it's gotten to such a point that they're taking each other to law courts. And I realize that this is a very specific situation, involving these law court situations. But I believe there's a phrase here or a statement made, a question made in chapter 6, verse 7 that's more general in its application. And we need to hurry because I'll look at the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Take out lawsuits for a second and just say division. It's already a defeat if there's divisions. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? That should be a mantra in our lives. I'd rather just take the suffering, take the pain, take the hurt, take the unjust treatment, because the division is already a defeat. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, or excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 2, we studied on Wednesday nights recently, and it's in the context of submitting to authorities and submitting to bosses and owners in the slave free man situation. And it said, but what if your boss is unjust and is treating you harshly, and it's not righteous for him to do so? And it says, accept the suffering. Because if you accept the suffering, you are giving an opportunity for this lost world and your lost boss to see you suffering well, even in an unjust situation. And it ends the chapter by saying, and when you do so, guess what? You look like Jesus. Isn't that the point? I mean, we're Christians, right? You all heard baby Christians or baby Christ. We're Christ-like. We're Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. The whole point of this redemptive plan of God from the foreknown to the glorification is so that you might conform to the image of Christ so that he might be the firstborn, the preeminent one. Isn't our whole point to do whatever we can to look like Jesus? Here's how you can. Suffer the wrong, even unjustly. Did Jesus suffer wrong when he was on this earth? Unjustly? Yeah, of course he did. So when you do the same, you look like him. Isn't that amazing? It's a gift. How about number three in your notes? Write down the word reconciliation. Do whatever is in your power to reconcile with whoever has wronged you, or that you have wronged, or that there's an unintentional wrong. Yes, it's hard work. Yes, it's extremely awkward. But don't just, you know, let it go on by and create bitterness. It's a God-pleasing awkward work to live in a reconciled peace with one another. For the sake of time, just jot down Romans 12, 18 through 21. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But they're not doing what it takes to be at peace with me. I don't care. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And number four, and we'll be real quick. Write down the words church discipline, and then don't misunderstand me whenever I explain it here. Church discipline, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, has a process. If there is a problem, someone sinned against you or is sinning against God, you go to them one-on-one, bring a friend, tell it to the church. Eventually, if there's no repentance and then reconciliation, there's excommunication, if you want to use that old term. There's a removal from this false believer, because a true believer would have repented by now, a false believer from the fellowship. So write down church discipline, and then put beside that, do not gossip. The church discipline process is, if someone has sinned, you go talk to them. Here's what we see in ministry. Someone has sinned, and instead of you going to talk to them, you talk to everybody else in the church. And you know what that does? It fractures the church body. Go to the brother or sister who has sinned against you. Reconcile. Forgive. Be at peace, be humble. And because the division that happens whenever you gossip is destructive to the body of Christ. Two things not in my notes, but I'm going to tell you anyway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter, it talks about division again after speaking of the you are, plural there, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it says, if anybody destroys you, plural, the church, temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy him. It's weighty. And number, or this isn't in your notes, but write down number five here. We're going to add a fifth. On the fly. This one's free with the time I don't have left. We're talking about unity. Write down the word community. You know how you foster unity in the body of Christ? You build community in the body of Christ. Are you doing everything you can to avail yourself to the opportunities to get to know your brothers and sisters in the faith? It is really hard to have community when you show up at the bell ringing, so to speak, and leave immediately following. It's very, very hard to have community in the church if you don't spend time with your brothers and sisters at other opportunities, midweek, service days, cleaning the church, working on the church property, whatever it may be, evangelism opportunities, outreach opportunities. And you should be wanting to go that one step further and say, hey, let's go grab a coffee. Come over for a meal. Let's spend some time together and see what the Lord's doing in your life. That's how you build community. If you have ever at any point, or if you are currently feeling like you're just not connecting with the church body, you just don't have the relationships, you just kind of feel separate. We're called to be separate, yes? Not in this sense. But if you ever have felt that way or are feeling that way, you know how you resolve it? You take the step to say, hey, would you go have a meal with me? Can you go have lunch? Can we get to know each other a little better? I'll see you on Saturday morning at Greek class. I'll see you, you know, the church cleaning, whatever it may be. You go out of your way to build relationships, and then all of a sudden, magically, the lack of unity is immediately resolved, isn't it? Because now you have friendships. Well, brothers and sisters, that is all the time, and then some. We're about 10 minutes over. I'll give it back to you next week, maybe. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you have brought us together. Lord, that you have created in Central Bible Church a church that is unified. And we are thankful, Lord, that we are in unity with one another through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ by your knitting us together, Lord. And help us, Lord, as we address an issue that has plagued the church for centuries, that of division, Lord. I pray that you'll give us an added measure of grace and that you'll keep us united in our shared love of Christ in your Spirit and your Word and you, Father. Grow that love. Help us to avail ourselves of the opportunities to commune with one another and build us into a force to be reckoned with for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.